Well, last week we learned that actually Psalm 9 and 10, so we want to turn to Psalm 10 tonight, that Psalm 9 and 10 were really were one psalm, and recorded such in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was finished in 225 BC, and also in the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the New Testament and Old Testament, done by Saint Jerome, and I don't remember the date on that. Jerome was later on, 4th century or after. And so in both of those translations, Psalm 9 is actually Psalm 9 and 10, because it is a common theme in these psalms, and they need really to be read together, although Psalm 9 had 20 verses, and so we didn't want to go any further than that last time, so we'd have time to get in depth with it. So at this time we're going to look at Psalm 10, and we're going to notice that Psalm 10 starts differently than Psalm 9, and it's an important point to make here, so I want to make that point right away. Let's read the first two verses of chapter 9 of Psalms first. And it says this: I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. And so this psalm, even though it has to do with the oppression of the enemy, it has to do with the judgment of the wicked and God's deliverance for the righteous, it begins out with total praise as David decides in his heart, I will praise thee. And then a little later in verse 9, I will show forth your marvelous works. I will be glad, at the beginning of verse 2, and then in the middle of verse 2, I will sing praise to your name. And so he had decided in his heart to praise the Lord because he knew that God was in charge and God would deliver him and God would take care of his enemies. He knew that. Well, Psalm 10 starts out at exact opposite of that, because we read in Psalm 10 verse 1, why do you stand so far off, O Lord? Why hide yourself in times of trouble? Lord, you're standing far off from me. Your presence really isn't with me, Lord. And why, he says, why are you hiding yourself in times of trouble? And I think that all of us might identify with this feeling from time to time, but we need to remember, as with the psalmist, it's just a feeling. I love the old Campus Crusade teaching that they brought forth a little tract, and in the tract there was an engine, a picture in the engine, a steam engine. And attached to the engine was the coal car, and behind the coal car you go right to the caboose. Now, the engine is the thing that drives everything, and that's the fact of God's ability and God's judgments and God's presence with us. That's the fact. The coal car, that we put the coal into the engine that runs the engine, is faith. Of course, God runs himself and asks us to believe that. So that faith is there in the coal car. Then the caboose is your feelings, how you feel. Now, is that train going to go without the caboose? Oh yeah, the train goes fine without the caboose. The caboose is just the caboose. The caboose, you could take this thing out and let it go on down the track, but still the train would go forward because you've got the fact and you've got the faith that the caboose is back there. Now, it's nice to have the caboose. They're so beautiful. They're red and they have little roof on them, and they're so cute. So it's nice to have the caboose. It's nice to have the good feelings. But actually, God's word goes on without the feelings. And what we're having here in verse 1, chapter 10, is simply walking not by faith, but by sight. as a Bible scholar named MacArthur puts it, the focus is not on the theological facts, but it's on empirical observations. It's just looking at the situation, the enemies, the evil in the world, and just completely having a bad feeling. And with that bad feeling, believing that God is not present anymore. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? That just isn't the truth. That's not the fact. That's the feeling. Because we're told so clearly, and I'd like to at this time contrast some other scripture with what we just read here, that God is standing far off. He's hiding himself because there's trouble. No, he doesn't do that. Let's contrast this with Psalm 46, verse 1. Just go a little further in the Psalms to Psalm 46, Psalm 46, verse 1. Now remember, we just remember what was just said, that God's hiding himself. And he's not present in trouble. But it says here in Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge, or another translation really, is our hiding place. He's not hiding himself, he's our hiding place. I mean, nothing could be further from the truth that God hides himself. God is our refuge or our hiding place and strength, a very present help in trouble. Where's God in trouble? A very present help. But the psalmist, of course, has got it all backwards right there, because he's going by feeling and not by faith. Again, I'll quote to you John MacArthur. I love this quote. He says, the focus actually is on empirical observations, not on theological facts. Now, as we go through Psalm 10, this all changes. This all changes because we see that the focus is on the problem. The focus is on the empirical observations at first. But as we go through the psalm, we see a change in the psalmist ever so slowly in a way, and yet ever so definitely to the facts. And that's what we always have to look at. The fact is the Word of God. The fact is what the Lord has to say. The fact is that God is sovereign, as we sang tonight. Sovereign, our God is sovereign. And we look at the fact of that, and we take in scripture such as Hebrews 13:5, which we know well by now, as God said to us, as the Lord said to us through Hebrews, and the Lord Jesus also just bringing so many things from this verse. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is God present in trouble? Yes. He said, I will never leave you. When is never? Well, that means never. So when I'm in trouble, God is a very present help. And his strength is there for me, and he's my hiding place. He's not going to hide from me. I only, from time to time, will have a feeling that his presence is gone. Why? So I can grow in faith. So I will learn to walk by faith and not by sight. God helps us to grow in faith by withdrawing from time to time the feeling of his presence. But his presence is always there. In time of trouble, in time of wonder and beauty, God is always there. I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is so important to know, and it's neat that we have in the Psalms, many times, a progression in a psalm that takes us from the empirical situation or observation to the fact, again, God is there, and God understands. God knows what we're going through, when we're going through it, and why we're going through it. And his hand is upon us, and his eye is upon us, and he's our reward. He's following us. He's got our backs. And it's just so good to know. so wonderful to know. So we begin the psalm that way, and we go on now and begin to study some things that tend to help, I shouldn't use the word help, tend to bring us down to feelings like this. Lord, why are you standing afar off? Lord, why are you not present in trouble? How do we come to that? Why do we say things like that? Well, it's because of the oppression of the enemy trying to snatch from us the Word of God. Remember the parable of the sower. Some of the seed, which is the Word of God, was sown by the side of the road, and the birds come and took the seed away. And Jesus explains later that that's the devil. The evil one comes and snatches the Word from us sometimes, when it doesn't fall on that good solid ground, which we want to tear up the fallow ground and let that seed go in good ground. But the devil wants to take it away from you. And through the circumstances and through the empirical observations, you're just going, God has moved to New York City. He probably liked the salsa there better, or whatever, you know. I mean, that wouldn't go through our minds, I hope, but anyway, we just are convinced that somehow he's gone. And we're not the Lone Ranger, because we see it right here in the Psalms. Through David, the man after God's own heart, he felt that way. But the Lord wants to bring us back. But now we want to begin to study some of these things. You see, this oppression of the enemy that will do this to us. Now it says in verse 2, the wicked in his pride does persecute the poor. This feeling of persecution beginning to come upon us, and we think, where's the Lord? Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. This is Psalm 10, verse 2. Now the next verse, verse 3, says this, for the wicked boast of his heart's desire and blesses the covetous, those that would covet after things that other people have, whom the Lord abhors. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. Now, notice that in verses 2, 3, and 4, there's a similar word in each one, and that's pride. In verse 2, the wicked in his pride does persecute the poor. Verse 3, for the wicked boasts, and that's also pride of boasting. And of course, we've been told, and we've had the scripture over and over again from Psalms and Romans, that we are saved. And of course, Ephesians 2. We're saved through grace, through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. As it says in Romans, where is the boasting? There is no boasting. But in verse 3, we see the wicked boast. Oh yeah, they boast. Like mad, they brag. They're braggadocios. They boast of his heart's desire, and they bless the covetousness. Go after it, man. Go get it. Oppress the poor. Take away their money. Get on the phone with your scams to try to steal money from people. And these kinds of things. And then verse 4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance. Just, and you know, we can almost see pride, can't you? I mean, when somebody's just really in a boasting mood and just walking around in that pride, it just kind of there, even in their countenance, you just go, man, that guy's just really on a pride trip right now. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. Don't need God, because, you know, I've got it together on my own. And God is not in all of his thoughts, never thinking about God, just thinking about how they're going to push themselves up and make way for me. I'm big number one kind of thing. And so this is the wicked. The pride, the pride, the pride. We see it, verse 2, 3, and 4. Now, I kind of hammer on this because we actually begin to see the earmarks of our real enemy, don't we? Our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Pride is what got Satan kicked out of heaven. That's his whole trip. And if you ever wonder, or have asked the question, if the devil knows that his judgment is coming, for we're told in the Gospels that the demons said to Jesus, Jesus, thou Son of God, have you come to torment us before our time? And so they know it's coming. Judgment's coming for the evil forces in the spiritual world. They know it. How in the world do they go on then with their wickedness if they know that judgment's going to come? Pride is the answer. The devil is so prideful that somehow, some way, he thinks he might win, but he knows in his heart he won't win. But he's so prideful, he doesn't want to see it or confess it, and he'd rather to cut off his nose to spite his face. He'd rather burn in hell forever than give up the fight against the Lord. And it's all about pride. And you see it in men and women all the time. It's a real thing to be careful of. We have a list in the Bible of seven things that the Lord hates, and the first on the list is pride. A proud look. Oh yes. The devil himself, this is why he fell. And we have that recorded very clearly in the scriptures. So let's turn to that verse. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Now Isaiah is one of the major prophets. It's the first one. You go past Psalms and past Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and you come to the book of Isaiah. And we want to take a look at Isaiah 14 and verse 12, which is actually talking about Satan himself. Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah 14, and starting at verse 12. And it says this in verse 12 of Isaiah 14. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? And of course, this is talking about Satan in his original name, Lucifer. He's a very beautiful angel that God created. And it even says in Ezekiel 28 that he was the angel that covers, that he was one of the angels in charge of covering God's back, of guarding the throne of God. And here he was, sin was found in him. And he fell to the earth. And it says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in your heart, and here's the answer, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And as we learned earlier in our studies, the stars are the angels of God. For Satan drew one third of the angels with him when he fell. I will exalt my throne above the angels of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And what happened to Satan because of this, and what will happen to him? Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So that's his end. He will be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. But what is it that we're seeing that got him kicked out of heaven? It's because he lifted himself up to be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above the angels of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. It was pride. You see, Satan wanted God's job. It wasn't enough for him to be a very beautiful angel, but he wanted to be God. And that was his downfall. He was covetous, as was mentioned about the wicked back in Psalm 10. He wanted what wasn't his. And in his pride, he thought he could lift himself up and fight against God and actually take the throne of the Lord. Now, this happens all the time in the corporate world. Promotion time, when it's time to make a new VP, a new vice president. And then the battle begins. Who is it going to be? And for those that would just totally get into it and give their lives for it and do anything to get it, it's pride, arrogance, and the evil way. And so Satan moves in, and his spirit is there present in that struggle. I'm going to get the promotion. I'm going to promote myself. And that's what his spirit was and is. And so we see this pride in action. Now, with that, we know at the end of time, there's a man called Antichrist that's going to come on the world scene. And it's very possible that he's alive today. I don't want to go pointing fingers at anybody, you know, but it's very possible that he's alive today because of the end times moving up on us so quickly. But the Bible prophesies that he will actually be worshipped by the whole world. He will be a real smooth operator, suave and debonair, suave and debonair, suave and debonair, you know. I mean, he's going to come on like a rose and just solve all the world's problems. And we actually see the prophetic word about him right here in Isaiah 14. Where it says, the devil says, I will sit, this is about the middle in verse 13 of Isaiah 14, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. This is Mount Zion. And the Antichrist will be given all the power of the dragon, who is Satan, that old dragon, that old serpent Satan. Revelation 12:9 tells us about him. And that power of Satan will be given to Antichrist, and he will seek to sit inside the temple of God and declare himself to be God. And that will actually happen. It's given to us prophetically in the New Testament. Let's take a look at those scriptures. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, in verse 2, it's talking about the day of Christ coming, the day of Christ or the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament always has to do with the judgment of God, the judgment of God. And of course, that would be the tribulation period upon the earth. Now, the scripture teaches from Daniel 9 that Antichrist will actually make a seven-year agreement with Israel. And the tribulation period happens to be 7 years long. And so, this day of the Lord, the day of Christ, at the end of verse 2 in 2 Thessalonians 2, will not come. Actually, the judgment of God won't begin until the Antichrist is revealed. So it says in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord upon the earth, except there come a falling away first, many people falling away from the true faith, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, or the son of hell, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits on the holy mount. So we just read about Satan who wanted to do that. Who sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now he makes this agreement with Israel to say, go ahead and rebuild your temple. Solves all the world's problems. Oh yeah, the world is worshiping him. Oh, they just love this guy. And then 3.5 years into that 7 year period is when he does this. He goes into the temple of God that he's allowed the Jews to rebuild and declares himself to be God. He's got all the power of Satan, and he is the Antichrist. You know, Satan is not very creative. He knows that God's plan is perfect. So what he does is he tries to be a copycat of the Lord. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We've got Satan, the Antichrist, the fake son, and the false prophet. That's Satan's deadly trinity that will be in the end times. And the false prophet goes about telling all in the world to worship the image of the beast and to take a mark on their forehead or on their hand, their right hand. And without this, no one can even buy or sell upon the earth. Antichrist just completely takes over. And this is all prophesied. And part of that prophetic word is what we're getting from Psalm 10. This Antichrist who is full of pride, so prideful that he could actually, could you imagine getting up the guts to walk into the temple of God and declare yourself to be God? Man, I can feel the heat behind my neck already. Man, you're just wondering when the lightning's gonna hit. But this guy actually is so prideful and so filled with Satan that he will actually do that. Walk into the temple of God and declare himself to be God. And that's when the fury of the Lord will come up in his face and a terrible, great tribulation will come upon the earth such as the world has never seen. Wrath of God coming down had already started 3.5 years earlier, but really coming down in ferocity and fierceness after Antichrist does that. So much so that Israel will actually be taken by the Lord to the rock city of Petra in Jordan to hide out during that time. For that time is going to be hairy and scary as 100-pound hailstones fall from heaven. And actually the whole sea dies. All the fish are floating on top of the ocean. It's all going to die. And the Lord is going to bring his judgment upon this earth for this pride move of Antichrist, anointed by Satan himself. And so we see that this kind of thing, as it's building on the earth, for the Apostle John tells us that there's many Antichrists already among us that are affected by Satan and the enemy. And as we see that day getting closer, we're going to feel the oppression. Yes, we're going to feel it. And how we mourn over what we hear on the news from day to day. And how we see the evil in our land and around the world as these things get closer. And as we build to that time when Antichrist will come on like a rose, but he will be the most evil thing that ever happened to the earth. Evil is evil, and evil is present, and evil is growing. And this will come to pass upon the earth. And so David is feeling this oppression at the time in Psalm 10, and feeling that and bringing this prophecy forth. Let's go back to Psalm 10 now, and we want to move through that and see what happens next, as the Lord will come and save. The Lord will rise up in these times with his judgment. Now it says in verse 5, we've seen pride, pride, pride in verses 2, 3, and 4. We've seen that in the devil. We've seen that given to the Antichrist, who will declare himself to be God. Now in verse 5 it says, his ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffs at them. In other words, he just is so prideful, he just thinks that he can just puff right through anything. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. Now boy, is that ever a statement of pride. Through my money, through my power, through my influence, nothing is going to touch me, and I will never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places does he murder the innocent. His eyes are privately set against the poor. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. You know that scripture, that Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he might destroy. And oh, as we get older and see more of the world, we have seen, haven't we, how this Satan has destroyed like a lion ripping somebody up. It's so sad to see. His marriages are broken up and lives are ruined. And it's all this horrible lion-type beast, the devil, setting himself against the poor, seeking what he can do to destroy. He's come not for but to steal and to destroy. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. He crouches and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. In other words, he comes on in a humble way. I would like to just take you to the racetrack today. It's so fun to bet on a horse. It's so neat. And if you just come on down to Takakuka or Ukamamamba or Morago Bubu, you can just pull the slot machines down there, and guess what? Some big star from years before will come out and sing to you. And you probably meet all kinds of great people that are having a lot of fun out there. Yes, the devil comes on like an angel of light. He humbles himself that the poor may fall into his strong ones. You know, I'm kind of picking on gambling tonight, because I know that many a Christian do this kind of thing. But I want to tell you some testimonies, some real testimonies, that really have proved to me that gambling is an addiction. Just like heroin or sex can become, gambling is another one that the devil will use to actually take every drop and ounce of strength and money away from the poor that are just needing to look to the Lord for help. I was in a Baptist young couple's fellowship when Sherry and I first came to the Lord. And it was shocking to me to first hear about this. I wasn't familiar with it at the time. But one of the young wives in the group, and there was a group of about 12 couples in this group, and we got real close. We'd fellowship together and meet at one another's homes and things. And this poor wife would just cry and cry because her husband would get his paycheck on Friday, and before he got home Friday night, it was gone. The money that was there to pay for the baby's pablum and the food was gone because he was addicted to gambling. He was always thinking, and I guess that's a form of pride, isn't it? I'm just gonna, just one more hand of whatever, you know, blackjack or whatever these things are called. And I'm gonna strike it, man. And I'm gonna come home with three paychecks to make up for the paycheck I lost last week. And she'll be so happy with me. But it never happens. The odds are against you and against me. They say 60-40 against us. How in the world do you think that those casinos get all the money to build some big neon sign that fills the air, or some slingshot that shoots you into the air at the top of a hotel, or some pyramid that you go into and go, wow, this is a big pyramid, or some tiger that comes out and walks in front of you? Where do you think they get that money? It's from the poor that go away like this. I really thought I was gonna hit it big this time. Melba, you know? I mean, that's what happens. So that was my first experience in that young married place where this guy was addicted and just lost his paycheck every week. And the parents had to bail him out. And then it got real personal a little later, personal for our church. Years ago, this was really a long time ago, one of the elders of this church had to step down from being an elder of the church because he'd lost $13,000 at the racetrack on his credit card. And his wife blew the whistle on him. And he came in with his tail between his legs and said, you know, brothers, I can't be an elder here anymore because I'm addicted to gambling. And he actually had to step down from serving the Lord. And that was personal to me. That hit my heart big time. And then my aunt got into it in such a way that she was totally addicted. She would tell her husband that she was going to stay overnight with my mother She would head for Las Vegas, pedal to the metal. And she'd get in trouble and lose a lot of money. And then she had to get it so her husband wouldn't find out that she lost it in Vegas. So she began borrowing money from my mother. And my mother didn't have any money left. And so she said to my mother, "Can't you put $800 on your credit card for me?" And my mother called me and said, "Should I do this? Put $800 on my credit card so I can pay this gambling debt so that my aunt doesn't get in trouble with her husband?" I said, "Mom, this has got to stop. You can't go on with this." And just because she said no to my aunt, my aunt totally disowned her. "Just, you're out of here. I don't want anything to do with you anymore because you won't give me that money." What kind of horrible, ugly, demonic thing is that? And I just want to warn you, I know I've gotten kind of graphic tonight and kind of personal, but I feel like it's a good thing. Because you need to know that you're playing with fire. If you're into this stuff at all, it's addictive, it's demonic, and it's horrible. And I can't even believe that the state of California is allowing this. That's where I'm at with it. Boy, if you ever watched the movie with Jimmy Stewart, It's a Wonderful Life, it's a beautiful city called Bedford Falls. And God is trying to show Jimmy Stewart what life would be if he wasn't born. And it becomes a gambling city called Pikes Peak. Potterville. But brothers and sisters, look around. Aren't we becoming Potterville to allow this junk to go on and to go to these places and lose your money? It's not good. Somebody left a lottery ticket in the agape box. Yeah. I'm thinking, Marvin, I don't see Marvin here tonight, but Marvin and I just were cracking up over that. We're just laughing like you're laughing now because, you know, it was probably well meant, you know. I was just thinking, "Oh Lord, make it hit the jackpot, you know." We just tore it up, man. This is just all demonic trickery. And if we take any time to research it at all or look into it or just use common sense, those guys aren't losing out there in Vegas. They're not losing anything. They are taking advantage of the poor. That's what's going on out there. That's why the steaks aren't as expensive out there. Sherry and I live in the desert out there sometimes, and we turn on the Las Vegas news station to get the news. So they come over to our casino and we'll give you a steak for 3 cents, you know. That's a little exaggeration. Maybe some of you are thinking, "Where's that?" No. It used to be $3.95, you know, get your steak. And they're even giving away free rooms for a night. Why are they doing that? So you go downstairs and lose your check and your house. It's terrible. Anyway, that's my big sermon for tonight. Okay, let's get back to teaching here. Let's go back to Psalm 10. Okay, Psalm 10. So, these wicked folk anointed by devil will take advantage of the poor. And you see it all the time in many different ways. And I mentioned earlier the scam things. These guys that can actually call up the elderly and try to rip them off of their life savings, playing on maybe someone that's living alone, is a little lonely, to some scheme, you know, to get their money. And, you know, the government's always warning us about these things. And they're just rampant. But it's just the spirit of Antichrist. That's what it is. To take advantage of the poor. Crouch around, looking good, looking friendly, that the poor may fall by his strong ones, the strong man, the satanic being. Now let's go to verse 11 then. It says, "He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He'll never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore does the wicked condemn God? He has said in his heart, you will not require it. In other words, I won't get caught. It'll be just fine. I'm going to get away with this, and I'll be a millionaire, and then I'll be good. That's what how people think. But in verse 14 it says, thou hast seen it. For you behold mischief and spite, to requite it with your hand. The poor commits himself unto thee, O Lord. Thou art the helper of the fatherless, or all the helpless. God is the helper, and he's watching. Sometimes people, and maybe you and I sometimes will slip into this a little bit, where you think that the long-suffering of the Lord is that you're getting away with it. And nothing's ever going to happen bad. I'll just get away with this little thing here. And it doesn't seem like the lightning's coming. And I'm doing all right. I guess the Lord just doesn't really see this. And I guess he's not going to require it of me, or requite what thing I have to do here to just get by this, and then I'll be okay. But I'll just do this little tricky wickedness here, and God's not going to see it. No, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. For if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap of the flesh destruction. But he that sows to the Spirit will reap life everlasting. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God's watching. He sees every single thing that happens. And if somebody is doing wicked little things to you, God's watching. And you can leave it in his hands. Don't return evil for evil. Don't begin to do wicked little things or little plots and little plans against them. You got to let it stay in God's hands. God will handle it. God will take care of it. But most of all, what we want to see here right in this little section of scripture is that we can't ever deceive ourselves to say that God is hiding his face. Verse 11, he has said in his heart, God is forgotten. God's just forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see it. He will never see it, because he does see it. And the psalmist says, arise, O Lord. Arise, O Lord. Lift up your hand. Forget not the humble. And God will take care of the poor. God will fight for the poor, for the widow, for the fatherless, for those that are helpless, from the big corporations or whoever that might be after us. God's going to require that. He will do that. And so that's comforting for us, and that's a reason for the psalmist to rejoice, and that's a reason for us to rejoice that we'll be taken care of. But we must be careful never ever to slip into this kind of mentality of thinking that God's not watching. God is watching. I remember when I was at one class one time, a Bible class, and the brother was sharing how when he was in college, you know, he always wanted to get away from his grandmother because she was a strong Christian, to go out and have his fun, you know, and get rolling, stinking drunk, and do all the things that men do that are really, really dumb. And so, but he said he couldn't even get away then, because as he would be sneaking out the front door, his grandmother had a sign on the wall. God's going with you. he couldn't shake that. He couldn't shake that. He would get out the door, grandma's going to bed, you know. She's clueless, right? But God goes with us. He sees it all. Everything is laid bare and naked before him. So the Bible says, with whom we have to do. So he's watching. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Cuts both ways. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, has two edges, sharper than a two-edged sword. So it cuts this way and it cuts that way. And the good cut is to say, I'm always going to be with you. And the bad cut is for the wicked that says, I'm always there to watch you. Right? There it is. And so this kind of thinking is just absolutely ludicrous and wrong. Now, in verse 15, we really begin to bear in on the Antichrist. and the prophecies that have to do with him in the end times, and I want to give you some of that as we end the psalm. For it says this, "Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man." King, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations are perished out of his hand. Now, perished is past tense. We begin to see this as a prophetic word that's speaking about when the nations are going to fall before God. And Jesus is going to come and be the king in Jerusalem forever and ever. Amen. He will rule and reign in the old Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And then in the new Jerusalem, from then on, creating a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And so that is when the nations will be perished out of his hand, out of the Lord's hand. Now, it says in verse 17, "The Lord, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble." And here is the praise to God, that he will hear your desire, my desire, as we humble ourselves under his mighty hand and steer clear of these satanic tricks and these things that want to pull us down and others around us. "Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause your ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and oppressed, that man of the earth," and there's the Antichrist, right in the midst of this prophetic word about Jesus being king forever and the nations perishing, really in conjunction with that man of the earth, that he may no more oppress. He may no more oppress. And that day is coming. The Antichrist is going to be so attractive. And you know, I like what McGee says about this whole section here, because he says this, that the evil of this day, and of course, McGee is gone from us now, he's in heaven, and he saw much of the evil gathering already in his day, which was just a few years ago, but even more we see it now. But let me read this quote. "We're moving toward the time when the sin of man will lead to the man of sin." And I thought that is such a true saying. All this sin that we see gathering around us is just leading up to the man of sin, the man of the earth, he that oppresses. And the Lord gives promise that he may no more oppress. So as we see the popularity of all-inclusive religions, which are getting more and more popular, I was really shocked to know that, well, Barack Obama said that, referred to Islam as a great religion. And his pastor even has an imam that he mentioned in his speech the other night, of including the imam in his circle of friends and you know, wanting to be ready to say that he's wrong. And I assume wrong about Christianity or whatever, but just to be inclusive. And it's very, very disappointing to me to know that Reverend Schuller over here at Crystal Cathedral actually said that if he died and came back in 1,000 years and his whole family were Muslims, that it wouldn't bother him at all. And I go, what is going on? What is happening in our society? And I need to bring these things out, because you know what? These are doctrines, teachings of who? The Antichrist. He is going to unify the religious systems of the world. And it's getting everybody together like this with an imam and the rabbi and the Christian pastor and all the religions just actually going for the lowest common denominator. And the lowest common denominator discludes the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross for the sins of the world. And this is what the Antichrist is going to do. As he unifies all, they're going to go for the lowest common denominator, and they're going to call us narrow Christians that say you can only be saved through Christ to death. And all the Christians will be killed under the regime of the Antichrist. This is what the Bible teaches. There'll be martyrs left and right under his regime. And when Jesus returns, the Antichrist will gather the nations of the world under the banner of killing Jesus. That's the lowest common denominator. So when you and I begin to feel the pressure to cave into, well, let's just all hold hands, and the Bible says, though hand join in hand, the wicked will not go unpunished. And so we join hands with homosexuals and we say, that's just so great that you're gay. And we join hands with the Muslims and just say, you know, it's okay that you want to kill us and stuff, but we still love you. And we begin to sing Kumbaya together, you know. And as that goes on, we get lower and lower into allowing all this pollution into the way of the Lord. And then the only enemy becomes him, because his justice is gone and his reality is gone in their minds. And so let's go ahead and turn to Revelation and see the end of all this, that the evil one, the Antichrist, will oppress no more, nor any of these Antichrist doctrines that are building up, as it says, as McGee said, moving toward the time when the sin of man will lead to the man of sin. And so let's go to Revelation 19:19. Now it says in Revelation 19:19, I saw the beast, or the Antichrist. The Antichrist is referred to as the beast in the book of Revelation. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. He's able to muster the kings of the earth together with him and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now Jesus is the one that's sitting on the horse. Let's read verse 13 then. It says, now verse 11, it says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he just does judge and make war. The Lord Jesus would never judge and never make war against, except against unrighteousness. In righteousness he comes to judge. And to say these things that all these folks are into, and this lying and deception and perversion from what he has created, he's going to come and judge and make war upon the earth for these things. Well, Antichrist has managed to get all the kings of the earth together, back to verse 19, to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And those in the army of God will actually be you and I. For at the beginning of the last seven-year period of history, which is known as the tribulation period, before Antichrist is even revealed, the Lord's going to take the church out of here in the rapture of the church. For that wicked one will not be revealed until that which restrains him from being revealed is taken out of the way. And don't you know, just think about this in a practical way. If tomorrow some dude stood up in Europe and said, follow me, and the whole world went after him, you and I would know exactly who he is. And would you follow him? No. And so millions of us that would still be here would make all kinds of trouble for him. So we're restraining him from being revealed. But if God takes us out of here, hallelujah, there'll be no more restraint. So that which will restrain until he be taken out of the way, and that's you and I, the Church of Jesus Christ. And then that wicked one will be revealed. And so we're taken out at the beginning of the seven-year period. Antichrist is revealed. He comes on, makes his agreement with Israel. Halfway into that agreement, he stands up and says, I'm God, and all that the Lord has for him will break loose. And then Jesus will return to the earth at the end of the 7 years with the armies of God behind him, which will be you and I, also mounted on horses, which I'm really looking forward to. And it says this, as we continue to read, it says, verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that worked miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, the 666 in the hand of the forehead, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And so that is the end of the man of the earth. That is the end of the son of perdition. That is the end of the oppression that he will bring. And David is seeing this prophetically in Psalm 10. And so these both, the false prophet and the Antichrist, will be cast alive into the lake of fire, which is called Gehenna, burning with brimstone. And the remainder of all the nations that were shaking their fists at Jesus Christ were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth. For the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And so coming out of his mouth is his word, and his word will slay these armies. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now these are heavy prophetic words, but they're true words. 9/10 of everything that the Lord has to say about the future has been fulfilled already. There's only like 1/10 to go, and most of that, all of that actually, is during the tribulation period of what's to come, except the rapture. Because the rapture is the next thing on the prophetic time clock. We could leave here right now, and we would be totally lined up with Bible prophecy. Not one more thing has to happen before the rapture of the church, and that's why we're looking for Jesus Christ right now, from day to day, from hour to hour. And as the wickedness presses in upon us and we feel less and less accepted in this world, you can just know in your heart, time is close. When the Puritans were ready to escape the bondage of persecution from the Church of England, they were able to come to the new land, to America, and have freedom of religion. But the day is coming very quickly that we will not be able to have freedom of religion here, because of the evilness and the wickedness that's developing even now. As we know, we had a poor lady call the church just last week. She said, they're teaching my 5-year-old child that it's okay to have a mommy and a mommy, or a daddy and a daddy. And she said, I don't care how much your school costs, I just want to come over there and sign up. She just was hoping so hard she'd be able to afford it. And that is just what's happening today. And so the time's coming. But there's no more America to go to. We can't get the Pincha and the Nina and the Santa Maria and get in with Christopher and go find a new land. We're going to have to get in the sky with Jesus. There's no place to go now but up. It's as simple as that. And I always told Sherry, and I was telling her yesterday, as soon as these third world countries with flaming jihadists get the H-bomb, it's over. You think those guys are really going to have restraint? Ha, 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 ha. They'll just go, is it ready? Is that one ready? And they're just going to shoot those suckers off, man. Of course, Ezekiel 38 says the continents will be on fire. And I believe it. The continents will be on fire. And Jesus is going to have to come back, as it says in the scripture, because nobody would be left alive on the earth if he didn't. He's got to shorten these times because no one would be left alive. Maybe the cockroaches. Who knows? They make it through anything, right? But no one would be left alive. So we look up, for our redemption draws nigh. And I want to remind you with a verse, a comforting verse. I've given you some scary stuff tonight, that's for sure. But Jesus said this: when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that these things don't trouble you. See that these things don't trouble you. That's what he said, because he's in charge. He's in charge. He's sovereign, and he knows what he's doing, and he's got us covered. Be not afraid of sudden destruction of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord shall be your confidence and keep your foot from being taken. That's a quote, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 24. That's what it says. And you can read that before bed if you're having some hard thoughts. God's with us, and it's so neat to know. And Jesus Christ is going to make everything right. Until that happens, you will feel the oppression. You will feel the vexation that righteous Lot felt in Sodom and Gomorrah. You will feel that. But know that the Lord is on the throne, and he will take care of all these things in due time. In the meantime, we trust him. We occupy until he comes. Amen? Let's stand and pray together. Thank you, Lord. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for our brother David, who went ahead and just was open in his heart to receive the prophetic word that you have brought to him for us. And Lord, we do see the rhetoric and the liberal side of things just getting closer and closer to what the Antichrist will teach and bring. And Father, we just pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you would keep us safe. And Lord, we do pray for any churches that are getting away from your word and just dwelling on other things so that your people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Lord, help us here in America. Jesus, help us just to read it and believe it and know that you're coming soon. And so we thank you, Father. Help us to hold fast till the end. And Lord, thank you that you said that those that hold fast until the end shall be saved. Lord, help us to keep your word and not deny your name. Jesus, Jesus, how we love you. So Lord, we look to you now, Father, for the strength and the ability and the blessing of staying right close to you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you need prayer for anything, you can just go right into the prayer room. Hi. You guys are just a little bit late.
I've been waiting.
Okay.
You guys may or may not know, it's Pastor Mark's birthday. And you want to come out and sing happy birthday with you guys to him. On the count of three. One, two, three.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday.
I receive that. I receive it. Thank you so much, you guys. God bless you too. Thanks for coming over. Yeah. Okay. And God's blessings to you in Jesus' name. Amen.